welcome to this special edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. It's an open forum, and it's your time to call with your questions about the Bible, biblical teachings, and practical Christian living. Whatever's on your mind, call 631-955-5400 to be on the program, or text your question to Pastor Bill at 516-367-0391. Now, here's your host for today's open forum, Pastor Bill Shishko.
Bill Shishko here with you for a special edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. Let's give you an orientation, and then we want you to help put the program together today. Visit to the Pastor's Study, for those of you who listen, and even if you don't, you should know that from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock on Saturdays, we do a program that really opens up my study, as it were, through the services of WLIE Radio, and we deal with your questions, and we deal with others who deal with the kinds of questions people ask pastors, questions about end-of-life issues, questions about how we deal with certain issues regarding, say, sexual identity in our culture, or what it means, as we did today, to become a biblical counselor, those kinds of things. Well, this half-hour slot that normally is filled by HealthWise is for most of the month of December, other than December 23rd, when there'll be a special program of narration and music based on Handel's Messiah. Now, this time slot is what we're calling an open forum. Same title as was used by another Christian radio network for a call-in program. Well, we're borrowing those good words for this time. And what I'd like you to do is think about your questions dealing with doctrinal topics, or biblical passages, those so-called problem passages, or in most of your cases, you're going to have questions about practical Christian living, and you can just call in to WLIE Radio with your questions, 631-955-5400, and our lines are open right now, 631-955-5400. Or if you'd like to text the question, if that's easier for you and you're a little bit hesitant about being live on the radio, you can just text your question 516-367-0391, 516-367-0391. So, and again, the number if you want to call to be on the program, 631-955-5400. And before we get to your questions, I just want you to know that this segment is, as the Visit to the Pastor's Study program, is brought to you by the Orthodox Presbyterian congregations that are in Connecticut and the metropolitan New York area of New York. So we have congregations here on Long Island that are in Bohemia, right near the studio here in Syosset and in Franklin Square, congregation in Queens that meets in Fresh Meadows, up in Mount Vernon, not Mount Vernon, Virginia, but Mount Vernon, New York, and then also in Hamden, Connecticut, and in East Haddam, Connecticut. And we'd urge you to just look up Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can Google it. You'll find out what we believe, where local churches are. If you're streaming from WLIE and you're elsewhere, you'll find out about faithful Orthodox Presbyterian Church congregations in your area. So they are bringing you this month's open forum. One of the questions that is commonly asked of us is, and I'll put it in a two-pronged way. Often it's usually asked with some hesitancy, if not fear, are you Calvinists? And then second, where do you get those doctrines from the Bible? for those of you wondering what that means, Calvinism is a common name used to describe the doctrine and the practice that grew out of the Reformed portion of the Protestant Reformation that had as its father the man named John Calvin, who actually would cringe at the thought that the skeletal framework of biblical doctrine was named after him. But Calvinism is the convenient term, and it's usually summarized in what's called the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP. And here again, the 5 points of Calvinism really were not things that Calvin would have believed them, but they were not things that he developed in that way. Some decades after John Calvin's death in the 16th century, there was the Synod of Dort, and the Synod of Dort outlined those 5 doctrinal propositions. And if we get We'll tell you what they are, and then we do have a call that came in. We can perhaps deal with them later. They're called total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But calls are already beginning to come in. Remember the number to call in, 631-955-5400. If you want to text your question, you can do it to Pastor Bill, 516-367-0391. But our first caller is from Matt, right nearby, Matt in Bohemia. Welcome to this open forum today.
Good afternoon, Pastor Bill. Thanks for taking my call.
Great. What's on your mind?
Well, I had an experience growing up. When I was a young man, I was terrified that I had lost my salvation and it could not be recovered. And personally, I've come to peace with that, and I now, in my, you know, my older years, I feel secure in my salvation. But I know that there are passages that have tripped people up and perhaps caused them to feel that they believe the scriptures, they believe in Christ, but they themselves can't be saved or have lost their salvation because of certain things they've read and maybe misunderstood.
Yeah.
Things I'm thinking of are in Hebrews chapter 6,
yeah.
There is a portion where it seems that we could be saved, then fall away and not be able to recover. Even in Romans, Paul talks about branches, how God did not spare the original branches that were broken away so Gentiles might be grafted in. What troubled me the most when I was a young man is the idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and if I had done that. And what I was hoping you could shed some light on is, what would you tell someone who was worried that they had lost their salvation or could not be saved, yet believed the scriptures, and maybe a misunderstanding of some scriptures was putting that idea in their head?
Yeah, that's a great question, Matt. We'll let you go so we keep the lines open for other questions, but get your radio on and we'll deal with it. Great question from Matt in Bohemia. For those of you who have struggled with this issue, am I saved, or could I lose my salvation, or have I lost my salvation? And of course, Matt draws our attention to the text in Hebrews chapter 6. The book of Hebrews was probably written primarily to Jewish believers who were living in Rome, interestingly. And in that section, the Apostle Paul, chapter 4, says it is impossible, and that's a strong word, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Probably the strongest words in the New Testament for what is technically called apostasy. Now, very important that you keep in mind what the book of Hebrews is about. This book was written to, again, probably primarily to converted Jews who were very tempted to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies and forms and regulations, because that was still culturally acceptable at that time, probably in about the 60s. In the year of our Lord, in the 60s, some 30 years or so after Christ's death. And Judaism was accepted in the Roman Empire. Christianity, it was just on the cusp of being persecuted. And that's the situation to which the writer of Hebrews is speaking. And there's the danger of not falling away from Christ as the God-man, as God himself, as greater than the angels, as greater than Moses, and so on. So in chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews, and we really don't know who that was, some believe it's Paul, others, the language is very different than Paul's, probably somebody else, but always certainly writing under the inspiration of God, is saying, once you have enjoyed the distinct benefits of the new covenant, enlightenment, the light of the world is Christ, and you learn of Him, have tasted of the heavenly gift. There have been some, we call them common operations of the Holy Spirit. Have shared in the Holy Spirit, There are works that the Holy Spirit can do in a person like Saul in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, is strangely enough, can even gift people who are not personally saved people. But the Spirit works through what we call the means of grace in the church context here. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, an affirmation that the Bible is the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. One of the things that we've developed in the past on a visit to the pastor's study is the fact that the ministry of the Word of God, particularly the proclamation of the Word of God, is God's work of taking the things of eternity and impressing them upon us, and even in God's true people, giving them a foretaste of these things. So here are these people, again, primarily Jews who profess faith in Christ. They've enjoyed these New Testament benefits, but now perhaps because of fear of persecution, they want to go back to the more comfortable Judaism. And it's in that context that the writer of Hebrews speaks of falling away. It's falling away from the gospel and restoring them again to repentance. If you really believe that there is solace, there's comfort, there's forgiveness, there's grace that will reconcile you to God in those Old Testament ceremonies, then you won't go back to Christ. And I think that's strong words. I think that's probably the best understanding of this. It is it's technically apostasy from the gospel. And as you read the larger context, that's what's in view. That also raised the question from Romans 9 through 11. If you are, he talks about the Jews being olive branches. The Old Testament describes Israel as being an olive branch. And then he says, if you being wild branches by nature are grafted in, well, what does that mean? You and I who are Gentiles, we have come to believe in this Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Jesus said that the Scriptures speak of Him. And in believing in that Christ who is pointed forward to in the Old Testament, and the fulfillment of whose person and work is displayed so beautifully in the New Testament, when we embrace that, we are grafted into those, particularly those promises that were given to Israel. God will be our God. We have everlasting life. He will be our fortress and strength and so on. Now, when he talks about, and then when he says, well, if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you, what does he mean? Very similarly to Hebrews chapter 6, very much like what Jesus meant when the apostles said to him, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. If people turn away from Christ, there is no forgiveness. Now people say, well, then they were saved before and they lost their salvation. And with all due respect to those who hold that view, that is absolutely not what the Scriptures teach. In the same way, it's God's sovereign grace that changes our hearts and unites us to Christ. It is sovereign grace, the Apostle Peter says in chapter 1, that keeps us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. And Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hands. And he means that. And what has always been very helpful to me in Romans 8 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul, after saying, we know that all for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, which means He foreloved. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That has to do with the suffering that God decrees to our lives to work out our union with Christ and His suffering. And then it says, those whom He predestined, He also called by the gospel and sovereign grace. Those whom He called, He also justified. He declared them righteous. And then the text does not say, and some of those whom He justified, He declared righteous. He also glorified. It's those whom He justified, He also glorified. So all those, we would say, who are truly saved people cannot and will not lose their salvation. But there is apostasy from the gospel. There are people who are visibly part of the Christian church by a profession of faith. We don't know what's in the heart. We don't know who God's elect are. But they are those who have what the parable of the sower. They have a temporary faith. The cares and the pleasures of this world either choke out the word or it never takes root in them or whatever. But they depart from the Lord's people. They were never saved to begin with. And just the question that is basically a weekly one that comes to pastors. How do I know I'm saved? For every look at yourself as a sinner, you take 10 looks at Christ as a Savior. And as my dear friend Chris Arnzen is wont to say, Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. And when you are looking to Christ, you want to follow Him as Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That doesn't save us, but it's an evidence that we love the Lord Jesus and want to follow Him. As you sit under the means of grace and hear what I hope is given every week, a promise of God's pardon to those who confess their sins, as you partake of the Lord's Supper regularly, possibly even weekly, there's an assurance that you're a child of God as you examine yourself as a sinner and look to Christ, and even reminding yourself. And this is something that Dr. Carl Truman developed in our Reformation program this year, to say, I'm baptized. The Lord claimed me to be His own. That's His work. And I believe in that Savior who's represented there. So that's just some of the dynamics of Matt's, to answer Matt's very good question about fear of losing our salvation. And we have another call from Bohemia, which is right in our backyard. Mint in Bohemia, welcome to a visit to the Pastor's Study.
Hey, Bill, good to be with you. My question centers around the description that Isaiah gives of the coming Messiah. Among other things, he says that the government will be up on his shoulders. And that seems to indicate that there is a governmental structure in the kingdom of God. And I wonder if you could comment on that structure, and particularly how it relates to the people of God on earth, such as we are ourselves. And I ask that question particularly because we live in an age where we have made the Lord's kingdom and things pertaining to it so much of a consumer item.
Yeah, oh, that's a, for Mint in Bohemia, that is a tremendous question. And again, when you call, we'll let you go after the call so we can develop in here and you can listen on the radio. We keep our lines free. Again, call-in number for your questions if you'd like to call with them for this special open forum edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study, 631-955-5400. Great question. The government will be upon his shoulders. We're going to hear that sung many times in a certain part of Handel's Messiah from Isaiah chapter 9. And when our Lord comes, he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that reference, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, which are basically synonyms, is used throughout the Gospels. It's interesting, in a tantalizing way, at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is teaching people the things concerning the kingdom of God. And, of course, you don't read about that the way we read about earthly kingdoms. But by faith in the Word of God, we know that when we say Jesus is Lord, that He is the King and He has a kingdom. And basically the visible expression of that kingdom in the earth is the church. There are very technical questions about the relation of kingdom and church, but for practical purposes, the visible expression of the place the Lord rules is this thing we call the church, which is why it is so important that you be part of a church that submits to Christ as Lord according to the constitution for His church, which is the Word of God. And so the kingdom then begins with you and with me as we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, take Him as Lord and Savior, and then become part of the visible church. And in the same way, we have citizenship rights to become citizens of the United States of America. We have the mark of citizenship in the kingdom, which is baptism. And, of course, we have in the Christian church regular meals, among which is the Lord's Supper. But here's the thing with that government, and this is where sometimes people can miss things. There is an actual government that the Holy Scriptures prescribe. They define them, and a healthy church will have these things. It begins with what we call an eldership. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 5, they speak of the elders of the church. And even the Apostle Peter, as an apostle, calls himself a fellow elder. So as a minister of the gospel, as a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I also am an elder, technically a teaching ruling elder, and I work with ruling elders who don't have the particular training for the work of full-time teaching. But that's where the government begins. Actually, it begins in the congregation, in which all those who are members of the visible church have the right and responsibility to call out elders and deacons, and that's a whole topic, what we call the general office of the believer. But they call out elders who are called to govern not their own by their own will, but by the word of God. Again, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church that is committed to the fact that the Scriptures are given that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And to rule in the church is not to impose the elders' will. I'm not to impose my mind as I preach, but I am to seek to impart the mind and the heart and the will of Christ. And as elders rule in the church, they are to rule always with the mind and the heart and the will of Christ as made known in Scriptures. They become, as it were, instruments of Christ to govern you in His kingdom. And then there are also deacons. Most believe, and I believe rightly, in Acts chapter 6, you have the calling out of interesting term, diakonos, deacons, term meant bondservants, those who actually waited on tables. And actually, that term, diakonos, is more the idea of one who does literally wait on tables. And those in the church have a delegated authority in temporal matters and in making sure that the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans are met and other things. So that would be the way in which the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is governed on this earth. First and foremost, actually, through congregation members who are to live captive to the obedience of Christ, who are members of the visible church, using their gifts for it, calling out ministers, their pastors, calling out elders, and calling out deacons. And as part of that, and this would be another question perhaps for another week, because our time is going by, carrying out the formative work of ministering the Word of God to form disciples, and also the preventive work of correcting those things that are wrong in doctrine or life. So great question about the kingdom of God from Might in Bohemia. And now this question from one called Lindsay. Are Christians called to forgive everyone? Including those who have not asked for forgiveness? I hear some Christians speak of wrongs that they have against them in the past, and they say that they've forgiven the person, oftentimes without that person's knowledge. We need to be careful to not let a root of bitterness grow, but outside of true repentance, can there be true forgiveness? Well, lots of questions from Lindsay. This shocks people, but the Bible does not teach that we are to forgive those who don't ask us. Jesus is very clear in the Gospels that if someone repents, forgive him. And if the person asks you seven times a day to forgive them, you are to do that. And the reason we say this is because forgiveness is not automatic to all people in the world. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness in the Bible, forgiveness originally from God Himself, and then secondarily from those we've offended, always comes in the context of people turning away from their sin and asking forgiveness for it. And I want to emphasize to you again, if you've not looked to the Lord to forgive you, then you're not forgiven. You always look to Him. You're like David. And when David said, when he was pinned against the wall because of his sin, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, when it comes to doing this derivatively, on the one hand, you always are to be long-suffering. And as Lindsay in her excellent question points out, there is no place for becoming bitter and vengeful toward anyone. God is long-suffering toward all people, and we are to count that long-suffering salvation, and you and I are to be the same as well toward any who have offended us. When people sin against another, I don't know how many times I've had to say this as a pastor and continue to say it, when people sin against you or you sin against someone else, please don't just say, "I'm sorry." That in itself is pretty meaningless. All it says is you've got a moral register. And don't say you apologize, which gives a reason for something. There is no reason for sin. When you sin against someone, you first of all ask forgiveness of God, knowing that He promises to grant that. And then also you go and you ask forgiveness of others. And when people ask you to forgive them, you grant that forgiveness. You are bound to do that. And forgiveness is basically a promise. I won't bring this up to you, to the Lord, to myself, or anyone else, except insofar as it may be necessary for help and for growth and grace. But basically, no fishing in those waters in which you've granted forgiveness. Well, there's a lot more connected with this. To build up trust in someone takes more time, but that's for another day. And we are pretty much out of time. A lot of fun. Special edition of this open forum edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. And next Saturday we'll be doing the same thing. So get your questions ready. You'll be able to call in with them and you'll be able to text them. And remember, you need to do that because everybody needs a pastor.
You've been listening to a special open forum edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study, a ministry of Reformation Metro New York Incorporated and the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches of Metropolitan New York and Connecticut. For more information on the program, check out our website at www.visitthepastorstudy.org. That's www.visitthepastorstudy.org. Listen in next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another open forum edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. Remember, everyone needs a pastor.